The title of this morning's message is The Rescue. And this is a sermon I preached last week in the first service and elaborated on a little bit more in the first service today, but we didn't record it, so didn't get the chance to preach a sermon last weekend because Luke was giving his report back on Norway, which I thought went fantastically well. Didn't you guys like that? Wasn't that awesome? Well done, buddy. And love it when these young guys come back all fired up about the Lord and having served the Lord in foreign places. It's just such a good thing. Well, today I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to talk about the flood of Noah. And I'm not really going to get into all the details of the flood itself and all the, you know, there's a variety of ways you could preach this material. And one of the ways is you could take it and get real specific about all the science involved and the geology and look, there's zoology here as well. There's all those animals, and you could talk about the fountains of the deep bursting forth and the firmament of the heavens and the waters above breaking loose, and you could talk about how an earth could be flooded and how it's possible that the whole earth could be filled with water, or whether or not this is a local flood or whatever it might be. There are lots of ways you could go about this material, but I'm not going to address any of those. I want to talk about the end of the age, believe it or not. I want to talk about the doom and destruction that's coming to the world. Can I do that? Are you excited about that? Anybody excited about the end of the world? Come on, woohoo! Yeah, probably not. Well, I want to address this issue of the end of the world, the end of the age, because I'm finding more and more people are getting fixated and obsessed with this study of the end of the age to the point where I believe it is becoming a distraction, and I want to bring some clarification. And again, I'm probably going to offend some of you, and I don't mean to offend you personally, but I do want to take the opportunity to teach something that I believe the Scripture teaches, and you can hold me to the Scripture on this. And if I deviate from the Scripture or vary away from the Scripture, then by all means dismiss everything I have to say. But I'd like to suggest a response to the growing sense of dread that is arising, not just in the Christian church, but in the world around us. And I want to start by talking about the deluge, the God's destruction of the earth in the days of Noah, and then go forward to the destruction that is prophesied in the book of Revelation. Although we're not going to study the Revelation passages as such, it's just not enough time to go through all of that. I'd be happy to do that in a study privately with you and go through some of these things. But I want to talk about in general terms, and I want to talk about the correct response, how we should respond to these things. And so hang with me, and hopefully we'll get through all that material, and we can grow in the Lord through this. So Genesis chapter 6, and I want to start in verse 6, because actually verse 5, I'm not going to read through the entire passage from Genesis 6 through Genesis 10. There's just a lot of material there, and it'll take a little bit too much time. I am assuming that you have read this passage yourself and that you're familiar with it. We've been in this context for a number of weeks now, and I'm assuming that you've done the study. If you haven't, please be sure to do so after the fact, okay? But in Genesis chapter 6, God notices something about the world. Well, I don't think he just like, ooh, oh, aha, wow, that's amazing. Look at the world. Look at what's happening. Now, God happened to get to the tipping point, I think. He reached that point of saying, all right, this something's got to change. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, that is just a strong, strong statement about the condition of mankind. I want to note that condition and the extreme nature of that condition in the next verse. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was sorry that he'd made man, and he was grieved in his heart. I want to make a note of this, and you can just plug it away in the back of your mind. God can be grieved by the condition of men's hearts. Okay? That's a very big part of proving what I'm going to suggest to you and present to you throughout the rest of the sermon. God can be grieved. God can be grieved. He can be grieved by our conduct. He can be grieved not just by our conduct, but by the thoughts and intents of our heart, to the point where God can be sorry that he made something. Now, that's just a huge philosophical conundrum right there, and I'm not going to get into it. It's one of those mysteries of the language of the book of Genesis. I'm not quite sure what to make of that. Of course, God is sovereign, and his plan of salvation he had made and set into motion before the worlds were made, because Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth, right? That's what we read in other parts of the scripture. So this is not God's plan B, but what we're realizing, what we're seeing in this moment is that God is engaging with us in a way that we understand. There's an emotional response that God is having. God was grieved. That's an emotion. And God is revealed and is revealing himself through the pages of scripture here that God has emotions and that those emotions can be grief. Now, for whatever it's worth, I don't ever want to grieve my father, do you? Anybody just feel like, hey, I just want to get up and grieve God? I don't think so. The fact that we can is terrifying all in and of itself, But there's good news. That's not where the story ends. God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and bird of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But verse 8, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that this is the same context. You've got God grieved and God finding favor at the same time. I'd like to suggest that the Lord is very, very much a realist. He's optimistic about our lives too, but he's a realist. He sees what's really going on. And when he looks across the earth, the Bible says in another place that God is looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal towards him. So in the same breath as saying it's possible for us to grieve the Lord, it is also possible for us to please the Lord. And that is where I want to look at this, our response to the coming crisis. Do we grieve the Lord or do we please the Lord? This is a very important question we have to ask. And how is it that we please the Lord if we're going to please the Lord at all? Now, Noah's story is recounted here, but it's also told to us in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is kind of like the first commentary on the book of Genesis. I love it. It's great. And you read through the book of Hebrews and you'll see lots of the Genesis characters coming out, especially in chapter 11 you're going to see. And it says, by faith, Noah built the ark, and by faith he was saved, he and his family, through the flood, because God preserved them in that ark. Eric's paraphrase, but essentially it was faith in Noah that God looked at and saw and said, I like that, that pleases me, and because of that I'm willing to rescue this guy, and I'm willing to go in and make the extraction, just go and extract him out of this before the deluge comes. God's rescue was just on time. And it was amazing, really, when you think about how Noah had to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit 120 years before the flood actually came. Because God said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. This is verse 3. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That doesn't mean he's giving us 120 years per person to live. It means 120 years from now and they're all going to die. That's what that verse means. And so I'm going to give him another 120 years. And he calls Noah during that time. And he says, Noah, I want you to start building an ark. So God, in the moment of his decision to bring destruction on the evil of the world, at the same time is moving to preserve Noah and his family, because God is a God who fulfills his promise. Actually, when I look at the flood of Noah, I don't just see destruction. What I actually see is that the deluge was in order to preserve, because Noah and his family were the last ones. Noah was the last righteous guy on the earth. It's hard to believe it, but the thoughts and intents of man were continually wicked all the time. And Noah was the last one. And Noah clearly was not exempt from a sinful nature. We know that because when the story's over, when the flood is done and all the waters have receded, Noah plants a vineyard, and he's the first guy in the Bible to get drunk. So the first alcohol abuse in the Bible is Noah. Isn't that just crazy? He is the guy that pleased God, and yet he is still carrying sin. He's a carrier of the virus of sin. he himself is utterly consumed with it, even though he is still a righteous man in God's eyes. This is the miracle of redemption in any way, shape, or form. It's just amazing that God would save any of us, that any of us could find favor in God's eyes, because Noah and his sons, I mean, stuff happens there. You read the story. Bad stuff happens. And then they go on and they create, you know, they procreate, and the whole world is filled with people. And guess what? It's just as evil today, again, as it was in the days of Noah. Seems like. I mean, not everybody is unrighteous, but it seems like more and more we listen to this, it's just getting worse and worse. Anybody concerned about the world around them right now? Anybody concerned about the morality of America? Anybody having conversations with your colleagues, your friends, about how bad it is and how terrible things are becoming and how could this and that happen? It seems to be the common thread in all of our conversations, whether we're Christians or not. Here's the deal. It was faith that God saw in Noah, and there was no faith in the others, or else they would have been saved. But God saw faith in Noah, and I think that that's a very important thing to pull out there. We can grieve God, but we grieve God not necessarily because of our immorality. We grieve God if we have no faith. That's when we grieve God. We please God when we have faith. You say, well, what is faith? I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is the ability to trust God that His word is true and that He's going to do what He says. And to shape our lives based on what we can't yet see, knowing that it's coming. Abraham's faith was like that. Noah's faith was like Moses' faith was like that. Look, all the heroes of the Bible, they were like that. They saw things afar off, things that God promised were coming, and they saw it and they said, okay, I'm going to live my life with that in mind. I know that your word is true, that's coming, so I'm going to build my life and the way I live my life, and I'm going to raise my kids right now with that in mind. And so we have to look at Noah's story and say, okay, we are also not perfect people. Noah was not a perfect person. He was righteous, and he was unlike all the other unrighteous people in that he had a real strain of godliness going on there, but the truth is he was not perfect. What made him different was his faith, and you and I need to recognize that. So we can grieve God, we can please God. Those are the important things I need you to see there. Now, the flood comes, and Noah and his family go into the ark, as God says, going into the ark. And I don't know that Noah would have been able to close the door. It seems like a pretty hard thing to do, to shut the rest of the world out of redemption. That's a hard thing to do. And I read that story, and I see God says, Noah, go on into the ark. And then God closes the door behind him. I see that as a sign of God's grace on our weak hearts, because we can't stand the idea of ever cutting anybody off. We just can't do that. It's one of the greatest grievances we have with God at all is the whole idea of hell, isn't it? I mean, isn't that true? And when you have conversations with people, isn't that one of their biggest stumbling blocks? How can a good God send anybody to hell? How can he create you knowing that you're going to sin and then say, you sin a little bit on earth and I'm going to send you to hell, a burning inferno forever? Isn't that cruel and unusual punishment, they say? Well, here's the deal. You and I can't understand it because we have these hearts that are, believe it or not, still increasingly shaped more and more like Christ, but until Christ comes, we're still dealing with that conflict inside of us, the old ways versus the new ways, and the new creation on the inside of us. We have to buy in to the new creation to change our way of thinking. But we're still dealing with stuff, and we can't perceive just how evil really is. And God doesn't look at us in terms of, I'm going to destroy these people because they've done a few things wrong. God is more along the lines of let's just say there's somebody carrying an Ebola virus and they are incurable. And God says, I tell you what, I'm going to keep all of you safe by closing the door. Now you might say that that's inhumane, but it's not inhumane at all. It's protecting the healthy from the ones that are sick. We had an interesting display of that in America not too long ago, where we wanted to shut the doors and keep everybody healthy at the expense of those who were still sick, who could have been saved, and some of them were, and that's a good thing. But nevertheless, you want to think about a virus that can't be redeemed, it can't be healed, and that's what sin is. There's only one way to cleanse us of that virus, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we reject the blood of Jesus Christ, if we won't have anything to do with the blood of Jesus Christ, then we cannot be in the presence of those who have, because we can't we can't coexist in that realm. We cannot infect others with the infection. It's God's grace that shuts the door. I mentioned this last week in the early service. There's two sides to the coin here. Whenever God saves somebody, he's destroying at the same time. Whenever God destroys, he's saving at the same time. Salvation and destruction are two sides of the same coin. The same waters that the deluge that washed away all the wickedness of the world were the same waters that lifted the ark. It's the same water. So through that same water, Noah and his family were actually saved from the wickedness in the earth. And they were preserved by God in the ark until the ground was dry again and they could exit. And so I need you to see this, because we're dealing with an accusation against God's character. And the accusation is that God is unfair and he's unjust. And I just want to tell you that it is improper for us to make judgments like that without all the facts. Anytime you make a judgment without all the facts, you run the risk of being wrong in your judgment and making an unfair assessment of what's going on. You need to have both sides of the story. Does that make sense? And so when we judge God's character on this deluge, we cannot look at the deluge and say, look at all those innocent people who died and God just destroyed them. You don't know the facts. You don't know the facts. If God is grieved to the point of destroying the whole world, you better believe if he's the same God that loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die for them, and if it's the same God, you need to know that the destruction of the world in the days of Noah, there was no other way. What did we have from Nick this morning? Jesus saying, God, if there's any other way, Father, Abba, if there's any other way, while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, can you please make that way known to me? Do we have to go through this cross story? And God says, there's no other way, Jesus. This is the way. The only way to save the world is by letting you die. So the same God who destroys the world to save Noah is the God who dies on a cross to save the whole world. The difference between the flood of Noah and the cross of Jesus Christ, everybody dies with Noah and one family lives. In the cross, one man dies and everybody lives. And in this, you see the very character of God. It's the same God. It's not a different God. We're not looking at the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. This would be false. This would be false to get this understanding in your mind like, oh, well, glad we don't live under that God anymore. No, no, you do. It's the same God. It's the same God, and his methods of extraction are different depending on the circumstance involved. He sometimes takes people out like this, and he sometimes puts people in. God does things differently, not because he just wants to be different and wants you to keep you guessing. God does things differently because he bases his action on what is needed in the moment, and he is God. His ways are far above our ways. And so you have to look at the flood of Noah and say, this was the grace of God that God sent that flood. This was the grace of God. Yes, he was grieved with the hearts of men, and he would have saved them if they would have turned. It seems like a week before he closed the door, he told Noah to go into the ark. It was a week before. He says, go on up into the ark. And then 7 days go by, and then Noah and his family go up finally into the ark, and God closes the door. Why did he tell him a week before? Well, because maybe in going into the ark and everybody's going in, maybe the other people who are standing around looking at this might have had last-minute opportunity to repent. I think that if any of them had been willing to repent, God would have taken them. Because this is the God that we serve. Remember the thief on the cross next to Jesus? You remember that extraction? I mean, that was like last-minute savior right there. And guy's about to breathe his last. He's up on the cross with Jesus. In a couple of hours, he's going to have somebody smash his legs, and then he's going to die of asphyxiation next to this Jesus guy. And here he is, and his buddy is over there reviling him and shouting and cursing and saying horrible things about Jesus. And he turns in that moment, and suddenly the scales fall off of his eyes. And in the last minute, he says, hey, that's not right. This guy never did anything wrong. In fact, he's the Messiah. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me. Talk about last-minute extraction. This is the God that we serve, the God who loved so much. And God loved so much that even in the Noah story, his love was demonstrated as a deluge that preserved his promise. Now, God could have destroyed everybody. and just said, you know, I'm grieved. I'm tired of this whole mess. I don't want to do this anymore. This is a lame thing. I'm just not interested. And he could have just destroyed them all. But the love of God is demonstrated in that God told Noah before the time, prepare an ark. And he gave him the wherewithal inside of himself to be obedient to that. And Noah stepped up and he did what he was supposed to do. And he followed through and he made the preparations and the deluge came and he was saved. Now, we read that story and then we turn to Matthew chapter 24. Would you turn there real quick? Matthew chapter 24, and now comes the part that you guys are gonna love this. This is just great, good stuff right here. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Jesus had just predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's actually three different questions right there, if you're going to get technical about it. When will these things be, as in when will the destruction of the temple be? And what will be the signs of your coming? That's the second question. And then what about the end of the age? That's the third question. So if you're looking at eschatology, there were three different issues there. Eschatology is a big word that means the study of the end of the age. And the eschatology has three points in that right there. One was an immediate judgment upon Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. Second one was the sign of his coming, the Lord's promise to come and to take his bride to himself. In an event that some people call the rapture. And then there's a third one, and that is the judgment, the coming judgment, the end of the age, when God wraps it all up, and there's this judgment where every man stands before the Lord, and Satan and death and hell all, you know, kind of all tossed into the lake of fire, and those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast out forever. And that's the end of the age. So, those three questions. Now Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. I want to just make note of that and have you underline that in your Bible, if you can. Just real quick. Take note. Take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. Why is that the first thing out of Jesus' mouth when it comes to the question of eschatology? Well, because when it comes to the study of the end of the age, there are lots of people who want to deceive you. For many different reasons. Many different reasons. Most of them have to do with greed. And I'm going to tell you that this is probably one of the biggest issues, and I just have this thing stuck in my craw about end of the age people and their greed. Okay? And how these fear mongers will get out there and tell you this, that, and the next thing, and have you buy their books and study this and that and prepare and do all kinds of things and stockpile things. And I just want you to know that in the ages past, since the time that Jesus said this until now, some 2,000 years have passed, not quite, but almost 2,000 years have passed, and throughout that time the church has been wondering, when will the Lord return? What will be the signs of his coming and of the end of the age? That's a question not just his disciples, but every disciple since then has asked. And throughout the ages, in every generation, there have been those who have been deceivers, who have gone about to deceive believers and to swindle them out of their faith, out of their relationships, out of their businesses, out of their money, out of all kinds of things. And they are their judgment that comes upon them, they have deserved. It is well deserved. And Lord have mercy, may none of us be caught up in that swindling scheme. But there have always been those who have gone about saying, the Lord is coming back on such and such a day, or the Lord is coming back, look at these signs, or here is Jesus, or there is Jesus. And it's just simply not true. Some of the most bizarre ones have included people who were willing to, because they were convinced that Jesus was coming back in, I don't know, 1842 or something, they were willing to sell all their possessions and go sit on a hill and wait for the Lord to come. There have been people who have gotten themselves all caught up in debt because they thought, well, I don't need to worry about paying my bills because Jesus is coming, and I don't need to do that. There are people who have stockpiled things. There are people who have sold belongings and so forth, and bought things that they don't need. And there are merchants out there who make money out of this. How many of you remember Y2K? Anybody remember the Y2K scare? Does anybody stockpile anything during Y2K? Does anybody buy a generator for Y2K? Did you ever use that generator?
Oh, yeah.
You did? Okay. But for your coffee grinder, that's awesome. I love you, Doug. You're awesome. Okay. How many of you bought bicycles? Anybody buy a bicycle for Y2K? Anybody stockpile bicycles in your backyard? That was a big one. You know, the cars aren't going to work and you're going to need transportation. So, you know, you're going to need to get to work, of course. What you're going to do for work, I don't know, but the bicycle is going to work. Anybody stockpile fishing rods? And anybody stockpile fresh water and space packs? You know, space freeze-dried food that's good for 20 years? Anybody do that stuff? Yeah, none of you? Wow, you guys are really brave, hey? Now, the Y2K scare was a global scare. Everybody all over the world was talking about it. It was an amazing phenomenon that the world was so ready for such a swindling scheme. Now, what the actual possibility of the whole Y2K thing really going, you know, what that possibility was, I don't know. And whether or not it was diverted at the last minute by somebody, I don't know. And I don't think we'll ever know. But it seems more likely that the whole thing was just one big fear-mongering con. There were a lot of Christian authors who wrote a lot of books about that stuff. They gave lists of where you could get all kinds of supplies. They gave you states that you should move to in case there was bad stuff that happened. And certain rural areas that you should look into buying property in. It was unbelievable. And they were bestsellers. Bestsellers. Now, I'm sure that there were amongst those people some who felt that they really were watchmen on the wall who were issuing a word to everybody that they needed to be aware of and be careful of. And maybe it was a trial run for something. I mean, I suppose when the hurricanes come, like the one that's in, you know, coming up the Florida coast at the moment, everybody prepares. They buy generators. They get boards. They board up their houses, and they get fresh water, and you try to do what you can. And most of the time, the hurricane blows over, except for some few unfortunate people who happen to be in its path. But the majority of people are like, yeah, that's cool. And over the years of getting prepared for hurricanes, you become less and less and less prepared for hurricanes because you're like, yeah, it blew over last time. I'm not going to bother this time. And so the crying wolf can eventually end us up in quite a pickle. I do understand that. Nevertheless, I will tell you that there was a global industry that came out of the Y2K which made billions of dollars. Seriously, the preparedness industry made billions of dollars during that Y2K scare. Now, I can't give you the facts and figures for that, but I'm sure if you research it, you could find that out. I'm sure the generator sales went up tremendously. I'm sure there were, you know, the Life Straw, you know, was probably a big seller and so forth. Since that time, there have been numerous scares. Remember the 2012 Mayan calendar scare? Anybody do any preparedness for the Mayan calendar? No, you didn't? Okay. Did anybody see the movie about that, the end of the world and the big flood and, you know, all that stuff? Isn't it interesting that over the last few years we've had in our entertainment world has been saturated with this sense of coming doom, coming dread. It's like there's a storm on the horizon and everybody feels it. And we're just kind of sensing. I mean, we watch the financial systems of the world, the economies. We watch our own economy fluctuate and do these big things. And we're saying, ooh, we live in a debt-based economy, and that's really bad. And what if it all goes south in a minute? Because it could. It could just look like Greece any minute now. And who'd bail us out? You know, and everything could really go south. And if that happens, boy, we're in trouble. And then you've got all those political pundits who say, well, you know, we've got an election year coming up, and there's really bad stuff out there, and there's some people who are just the devil incarnate, and we don't want them to be in office because we know all those other ones who were in office who were the devil incarnate really destroyed the nation, right? And we get ourselves all hung up in a twist about these things. I'm not saying that we don't have responsibility and that we shouldn't be praying, but I think we get ourselves so caught up in fear that we are anxious and nervous and cloistering and becoming ineffective. So what about the Islamic threat? Well, we have all this stuff happening. Of course, 9/11 happened, and then after that, we became aware of this terrible threat out there, the Islamic threat against us, the jihadists who want to overthrow the world because of, you know, they want the whole world to bow to Muhammad or be beheaded. and so or bow to Allah and or be beheaded, and so there's this undercurrent, there's this constant threat of bad stuff happening, and we've got entire government departments that have emerged in the light in the wake of 9/11. We've got Department of Homeland Security, and we've got all these TSA guys at the airports, and everything's changed, and all around us is just dread. And the entertainment world keeps pushing it, keeps pumping it. Every one of those shows, we watch Netflix, and there's favorite shows that we watch, and just so happens most of the favorite shows we have are all some kind of dystopia where the whole world's gone wrong, and all the young people have to rise up and take it over because all the old people are bad, and whatever. And then there's these places where nuclear bombs have gone off and destroyed everything, all the infrastructure, and it's gone back to the dark ages, and people are dying of the plague, and people are trying to survive, and it's everywhere. And aliens come, right? Always, there's an alien somewhere, right? It's not good if it's not an alien. Have you noticed that we're getting inundated with this stuff? You check the newspapers recently, you read all the stories that you're being told about riots in Baltimore and other places, of course. All the bad stuff that's happening, the sort of resurgence of stuff that we thought went away in the civil rights movement of the late 1960s. We thought it was already gone. And it's all coming back in our face, and we're looking at this. And then we have Supreme Courts making decisions about stuff, and we've got bad stuff happening all over, and we're looking at our morality, and we're saying, what in the world's happened to America? And then you've got photographs on the internet, on your Facebook, and you look and you see somebody's posted some story about the face of some Indian, you know, Hindu goddess of death projected on the tower in New York, Empire State Building, and then you've got the rainbow flag superimposed over the White House, and you're looking at this and saying, this has got to be signs of the times. Now, I'm not saying it's not signs of the times. The Hindus think it's signs of the times. When they saw the picture of their goddess on the Empire State Building, the newspapers in India ran headlines, signs of the times. Because the Hindus believe that there's coming an end of the age when all the bad stuff is going to be washed away in some great big conflagration, and out of those ashes is going to come for something new. So that's interesting that they have that. And of course the jihadists are believing that the end of the age is upon them, and that's why they're trying to prepare the way for the Mahdi to come, and that's their version of the Messiah who's going to rule the world with an iron fist. And so we've got these guys. We've got, of course, all the Christians are saying, you know, there's blood moons and there's Shemitah this week, and there's all these things going on. And we've got books by the millions coming out, and they're on our newsstands. New York Times bestsellers. You can't go through an airport without finding somebody who's reading something about the impending judgment on America. And I just read the book. I just read a book yesterday. A friend of mine who had read the book and wanted me to give him some feedback on it. And it was an extensive book, a well-written book, and it talks about America, how America really does appear in the book of Revelation. It just so happens we're the daughter of Babylon. And the book is extremely well written, and it's very convincing, and it's a good read for those of you who like that kind of stuff. But the end of the story, the punchline of the book is you need to get out of America while you can. Seriously, that's the punchline. This place is bad news. God's about to destroy us because 55 million aborted babies, the blood is on our hands. And not only theirs, but a billion babies worldwide that have been aborted, and many of them funded by American abortion clinics. Believe it or not, Planned Parenthood funding international abortions. So I'm told. I don't know. And this book says that blood is on our hands, and God is going to cause judgment to come upon us. And everything that you read in the book, and it's very convincing. It talks about us. It's bad. And they say, well, America can't be in the end times because when Israel is attacked at the Gog and Magog war, there's nobody that comes to their help. And of course, America is Israel's biggest ally. And if America is not there, then America obviously doesn't exist. So we're thinking, what happened to America? And because we are the world superpower, and if the world superpower isn't in the, you know, in the, that war, then something bad must have happened. And then you read of the destruction of the daughter of Babylon, who in an hour is destroyed, and all of her markets and all of her, you know, all the merchants and all of that are just weeping all over the world, saying, "She's gone. What do we do now?" And the panic and the fear that rises up in the heart of the individual who reads this. You read Jesus' words, and he talks about how they're going to deliver you. Look, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow, the beginning of sorrows. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. These are the words of Jesus. I don't know about you, but are you starting to feel a little bit afraid right now? You're starting to feel that fear rising up on the inside of you? I just want to say to you, I don't believe that God ever tells us these things in order to engender fear in our hearts. God does not deal with fear. He doesn't impart fear to get his people moving. Every single time an angelic being, a messenger of God, brought a message to the people of God in a specific encounter, what was the first words they'd always say? Fear not. Isn't that right? And isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples when he appeared in the upper room? He walked through the wall and he said to them, fear not, it is I. When he was walking on the water and he was going to pass them and they thought it was a ghost, what did he say? Fear not, it is I. God does not impart fear to us. What God does is he imparts faith to us. Now, is it true that there is going to be a destruction of all of the world? Yes, you can't get away from it. The Bible's full of it. The Lord speaks about it. The disciples speak, or the apostles speak about it. The book of Revelation tells you clearly. Daniel, Ezekiel, you take a look at the Old Testament. It's all there. God promises it's going to happen. But when God promises it's going to happen, does he promise it so that we can be afraid? Or does he promise it so that we can be full of faith? You see, when God said to Noah, I'm going to destroy the world, what happened to the heart of Noah, do you think, in that moment? Do you think he was afraid? I'm pretty sure he was afraid for his friends. But God looked at Noah and he said, I'm going to destroy the whole world, but you I have ordained to be saved. When God says to you that he's ordained your salvation, that he's planned an extraction, you don't need to worry about that extraction plan. In fact, all you need to do is go about your business doing exactly what God told you to do. That's what you need to do. And as you do that, God will take care of the rest. God told Noah to go ahead and build a boat, and that's what Noah did. God's not telling you to build a boat. God told Noah to stockpile food for the animals, but God's not telling you to do the same thing. I don't believe it. I don't believe that God's telling you to stockpile things right now. I think what God is telling you to do is he's telling you to get your conduct right. Because I think at the end of the day, it's not about what you've stockpiled. It doesn't matter what food. Listen, Noah may have been stockpiling food. And so everybody else may have been stockpiling food as well. The truth is, if your stockpile of food wasn't in the ark, it didn't really matter. Do you understand what I'm telling you? If God tells us to stockpile, I think it's going to be stockpiling our faith. If you want to prepare for the end of the age, then I recommend that you prepare by getting the word in you. You want to stockpile something? Stockpile the word of God. Get it in your heart. Get understanding. Get wisdom. More than gold, more than silver. These are the things that God is going to use to preserve you in the days to come. Let me just remind you of one of the most amazing extraction plans that God ever had, and that was when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them 40 years through a wilderness into a promised land that he'd promised to give to them. Can you just think for a minute through this? Here we've got them as slaves in a place where they are literally at risk of being killed by their masters at any moment. Okay, you want to talk about persecution? It was happening. Their babies were being taken away from them and being drowned in the river. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty diabolical. That's worse than anything we've ever seen in America. I mean, the government hasn't come to you and snatched away your babies and gone smashed them and thrown their carcasses in a river, have they? No, they haven't done that. That's what they were doing in Egypt. This is a pretty bad place to be. And what did God do? What did they have to do to prepare for their extraction? Really, the only thing they had to do was believe God. Because God had the extraction plan already prepared. Here's what he did. He prepared Moses. He prepared Moses in a wilderness. And he brought Moses back when Moses was like, I'm not ready for this, God. I used to think I was ready. I'm not ready anymore. And God says, no, now you're ready. Let's go. And he takes him down and he shows his wonders through this man. And in showing the wonders, he does two things. Number one, he bolsters the faith of the Hebrew people. And number two, he hardens the hearts of the Egyptians. Same miracles doing two things. Salvation and destruction happening at the very same time with the same event. God always works like this. That damnation doesn't come without a salvation. It doesn't. You don't have a coin that's damnation. Damnation. You don't have that. Not with God. Single act, his act of destruction and salvation at the same time. Listen, you say to me, Eric, I don't understand a God who would do any of that to anybody. Isn't he a loving father? Yeah, God is a loving father, but you didn't get saved so you could have a fancy, cushy little time living in your backyard, lying on the hammock, eating ice cream. God actually prepared you, saved you, so you could be in a war. Can I just tell you that we're in a war against unrighteousness and against wickedness in the world around us? We're in a war. When I mentioned this in the early service, and it's important for me to tell you right now. When Jesus conquered at the cross and the empty tomb, you know what he was conquering? He was conquering death. Here's what he did. He went up against Satan and all of Satan's temptation, and he did not give in to Satan's temptation, so that when he went to the cross as perfect, having never sinned. Okay, so if you want to know how Jesus overcame Satan, he overcame Satan's temptation in that moment. Now, he did not destroy Satan in that, but what he did was he made that beachhead onto that, it's like the Normandy landings. It was the beginning of the end. When Jesus did that, he crushed Satan's power forever, because Satan can no longer have authority over those who belong to Christ. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ have his victory. And his victory is this. He has succeeded. He has been without sin. He has died and been raised again and has now issued that same authority to us, saying, if you are in me, then you're a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. You are now righteous. And therefore, it's not Satan that we were dealing with. It was God that we were dealing with. When Jesus went to the cross, he defeated Satan in that he overcame his temptation. But the issue, Satan wasn't the enemy at that point. The enemy of our soul, believe it or not, was God. We were at enmity against God. It wasn't that God was wanting to be our enemy, but our sinfulness cannot coexist in God's presence. You understand? If there was an enemy at all, I mean, it was us. We were the enemy. But the enmity was between us and God, not between us and Satan. And Jesus conquered that. And he broke down that wall. He crushed it. He undid it. He made a way where there was no way. We can enter into the presence of God. In that, Satan has been defeated forever. But now, we are still under the influence of a satanic dominance in the world. There's sin around us. There's wickedness around us. And we are still susceptible to that wickedness. We are still fighting against Satan daily in these matters. And that doesn't mean that he's not defeated. He is defeated in that he can no longer keep us from God. But he can keep us in sin. And so we have been born again, not as little infants and babies. We've been born again as warriors to go out and do damage to the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. God has given us a sword in our hand, for heaven's sake. That's what this word is. It's not a baby's bottle or a little dummy in your mouth. It's a sword. Binky, whatever. The word of God is not your binky. Take it out and slay some devils with it, for heaven's sake. As believers, if you want to prepare yourself for the coming destruction around you, then prepare yourself by getting used to some sword play over here. Take out your sword and get used to using that thing. Because I'm going to tell you that in the day of famine, the Lord is able to provide your food. Food is not a problem. But man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus made it perfectly clear to us that the one that we're really dealing with here is Satan. And the way you deal with Satan is not by stockpiling food stuff in your basement. The way you deal with Satan is by getting the word of God in your heart. And on your lips. And in your life. I have friends who are concerned. Do I get up and do I leave? Do I go away? Do I save my family? Now, I do understand that there are times when God warns of impending judgment and impending doom in a local area. There are stories told. I think Demas Shakarian's story is amazing. He was the founder of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. He told a story of the revival that took place in Armenia in the early 1900s and how the gospel was just really just like a wildfire in the Ukraine and southern parts of Russia. And people were coming to the Lord in droves, and the Holy Spirit was being poured on people, speaking in tongues that people who'd never heard of anything like this before, speaking in tongues, and God was moving, and missionaries from Russia coming down into Armenia and preaching about Jesus, and Armenians coming to the Lord in their masses. And during that time in the revival, the Holy Spirit began to speak by a certain prophetic voice, and it began to be this kind of this concert of warnings that God was giving to people, and you can read about it in his book, but he says that at that time they were warned that there was going to come a great genocide in Armenia, and that they needed to get out while they could. And so many of them did. Hundreds of thousands of them immigrated to the United States and other countries and saved their families and so forth. And not too long after that, the Turkish armies moved in through and just annihilated. And it was terrible. Millions of Armenians were killed and slaughtered. And so, yes, okay, God does give those warnings. And in that time, stockpiling wasn't the plan. Getting out of town was the plan. But can I just tell you that when there comes a conflagration of the whole entire world, where are you going to go? You know, just exactly what do you plan to do? Where do you plan to escape to? And I was talking to the Lord about this. I listened to this book, and I got to the end of this passage. And I can tell you, honestly, and some of my friends who like this sort of reading, Joe, I know you like reading, you should read this book, because it's gonna shock you. It's gonna do something to your vision and change up some things. But the end result of the book, I think he makes a very bad mistake. I think he's right all the way through until he gets over the point where he says it's time to get out of Dodge. And I have to say that I was out sitting there yesterday. I went for a walk, and I sat with the Lord, and I said, God, if you're doing this, I mean, I got a passport. I got my family. We can go somewhere else. I didn't come from here. I could go somewhere else. What am I going to do? What am I going to say to the congregation? See you guys. Have a nice life. You know, enjoy the persecution as it comes upon you, as Islam comes in and just wipes you out. Have fun with that. Cheers. See you. I'll be, you know, eating biltong in South Africa. You know, what am I going to do? I said, Lord, these people, they live here. This is all they know. There are people here who haven't got two nickels to rub together, let alone buy themselves an airline ticket and get some papers to move to Peru, which is apparently the safest place on the planet, by the way. One of those, like Peru. Because they don't do abortions there, apparently, or something like that. Anyway, this is the guy. Here's the deal. I'm like, God, how can we do that? We can't just up on and get out of town. I mean, I know that the pilgrims came across to America, but that was before there were passports and all the laws that we have. And I know that they went to great lengths to do these things, but what would we do with all the people at Living Hope Family Church? We're just going to get up and depart? And I said, I don't want to do that. Are you kidding? How can I, in any good conscience, get up and leave anybody who's just going to be left behind in all this stuff? And I just heard the Lord say to me, Eric, those questions about what to do and where to go, they plagued the early church in the first century too. Because they were real close to the fact that Jesus had just said these words in Matthew 24. He said, so for a number of decades, all the way through, even to the end of the first century, people were worried about these things and concerned. He said, so I gave my apostles a plan. And I felt like the Lord said to me, I just want you to read Peter's version of that. So I turned to 1 Peter, and I'm going to turn you guys there right now too. First Peter. The letter of 1 Peter was written somewhere before 65 or 67 at the latest AD. So we're talking about 30 to 35 years at the longest from the time that Jesus made those predictions in Matthew 24. A time when everybody was really concerned because the Roman Empire looked pretty tough. Persecution was happening pretty much everywhere. The Jewish people did not like the Christians. persecution had happened in Jerusalem, and people had been scattered all over. The Romans were starting to pick up on some of that, and would over the next couple of hundred years bring about persecutions the likes of which it's just hard for us to even imagine. The people who had been scattered and dispersed out of Jerusalem were saying, "God, what now? Are you coming for us? Are we, where? What must we do now? We've had to get up and flee because of the persecutions that took place. We've packed up whatever we could and left it behind everything else, and now we're out here. What do we do? And Peter writes to these exact people, and this is what he says: to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Look at that. Peace be multiplied. Peace be multiplied. Peace be multiplied. This is the word of the Lord given to you and to me today. Peace be multiplied. Here's one thing I find. Everybody that focuses on the end of the age stuff and gets all fascinated with that, they all start living out fear. And they spend a lot of money on it and a lot of time. And it's a lot of wasted time. Peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a what? To a living hope. Yes. Begotten us again to a living hope. Peter's first words to a people who are petrified about what's happening to them in the world right now, saying, where is the God who promised he'd come and rescue us out of this? Bad stuff is happening. Where is our extraction? And he says, peace be multiplied to you. God has birthed you again to a living hope. What? Hope, people. Hope. 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 We are not called to be people who are so terrified of the end of the age that we can't lift our heads up and sing a song in the streets and sing songs of joy and songs of deliverance in the streets around us. If I focus on that end of time stuff, all I start to do is start getting worried and start to gather things around me, try to sell stuff off and try make sure I've got silver and gold set aside because the financial system's all going to go south and gold and silver will work for a while. If I've got food stuff, I could probably sell some of that as well if I need to. Here's what happens when you got stuff and everybody else has nothing. They take it. Just saying. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Can you just listen to this language real quick? Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Even the death of Jesus couldn't keep him there. Just saying, the whole world goes south, even the wrath, or even the anger, even the frustration, even the devil and all he's got to throw at you, it's not going to keep you there. The resurrection, that's what we got. Come back from the dead. Those Israelites walking through that wilderness, how are they going to feed themselves? God said, how about you have some manna? Because I don't think you prepared enough of those freeze-dried, apricots and whatever. I got something better for you. Have some manna, fresh every day. And I will provide it from my invisible bakery in the sky. Yeah, he did that, people. He did that. It's not just a fable. He really did that. Can you please just have a little bit of hope rise up on the inside of you and realize that when God plans an extraction, you don't have to worry about it. Remember the Jehoshaphat story we talked about in the earlier part of the worship service? When God fights your battle for you, you don't need to worry about this. I'm going to tell you, I told you at the beginning, there are two things that are at stake here. You can displease God or you can please God. You can grieve God or you can make his heart happy. And I'm going to tell you, you're not going to make God's heart happy by trying to save yourself by stockpiling your goods or your money or anything else. You will please God by putting your faith in him, stockpiling the word in your heart and being willing to give everything, even to the point of death, because you're in a war. God has begotten us again to a living hope. Listen to this, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen to who he's writing to. He's writing to people who had to walk away from their inheritance. They had to walk away from all earthly possessions. They had to run away from all these things because bad stuff was happening all around them. And they got away just in time. Now, God saved some of them and some of them he didn't save. But that doesn't matter because the ones he didn't save, guys like Stephen. Stephen, who, by the way, gets a standing ovation from Jesus. You've heard the story. It's worth telling again because some of you just forgotten it. Stephen, he's being stoned to death, a martyr, the first Christian martyr. And he says, as he's standing there, he says, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. No, no, listen, the Son of Man sits at the right hand of the Father. He's been seated there in his royal throne. No, 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 I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Because he was giving Stephen a standing ovation. Listen, God's not going to give standing ovations to people who've stockpiled all kinds of stuff so they can preserve their miserable little lives. Jesus gives standing ovations to people who are willing to lay it all on the line so they can be there to rescue people out of the flames for heaven's sake and snatch them from the lion's teeth. Amen. What kind of namby-pamby Christians have we become when all we can think about is our little preservation? No, I'm not going to pack up and move to Peru unless God tells me there's a mission for me there. And if I do, it's going to be to go there to die for Christ or live in Him. Doesn't matter where you are. If you're outside the will of God, you're not safe. And it doesn't matter where you are. If you're inside the will of God, you couldn't be more safe. The same waters that wash away every wickedness are the waters that carry you to safety. Because that's the way God works. And I need you to get this inside of your heart once and for all. You need to stop looking at the end times as being some judgment upon you and upon yours, and that how you're going to lose everything, it's going to be miserable, and how it's going to be awful. No, you need to start thinking with the kind of thinking that Peter's thinking about right here. He says, you've got an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled waiting for you in heaven. In the meantime, forget about your inheritance and go save somebody. It's okay for me to spit and shout, right? It's okay, right? You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Can I just say, those of you who are in Christ are kept how? By the power of God. You're not kept by the power of you. You're not kept by the power of your preparedness. You are kept by the power of God. Through faith for salvation. Now, again, let me just throw this little caveat in there. When God speaks a specific word to a specific person, you need to listen to that. When God speaks His word into your heart and says to you, Jason, I want you to prepare yourself and your family. I want you to purchase a certain kind of car. I want you to stockpile a few little things, and I want you to do that. You do it as unto the Lord, but you don't do it because somebody wrote a book about it that was on the New York Times bestsellers list. Because that's not the voice of God. That's the voice of somebody else. Can God use these people? Yes, but there will be confirmations to what the Lord is already saying inside of your heart. And if they're not, you need to just really put that book on the shelf where you found it. Maybe take it off them so nobody else can get it. God speaks to us in our hearts. He says, my sheep know my voice. They hear my voice. They know my voice. Do you think that God doesn't love you enough to tell you what's going on? Did He not say, you are no longer my servants. You're my friends. I tell my friends what I'm going to do before it happens. Isn't that what God said? I'm letting you know what's going on. Doesn't He tell us in advance? Jesus tells us in advance, and He will tell you, and He'll give you instruction that you need in the moment that you need it, and not a moment sooner. Not a moment sooner. And by the way, just in case you think that God can't take care of you and just whip you out when He needs to in an extraction plan that's really bizarre, I just want you to remember that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? Because that was kind of bizarre right there. Philip preaches to the eunuch, gets him baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, the Ethiopian eunuch's looking for Philip, but Philip is gone because God just snatched him up and put him down in Azotus somewhere far away. I'm just saying, you don't need to worry about your extraction plan. God's got that covered. The sound of the trumpet and the twinkling of an eye, we will be with Him. So would you quit with all your paranoia about this stuff? Stop listening to that nonsense and get back to the Word. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Would you carry on and listen to this? Therefore, now it comes down to this. This is what you need to prepare for. You want to prepare? It is the end days, by the way. These are the last days. I'm not lying to you. These are the last days. The signs are there. It's all happening. It's all converging. It's all happening. Yes, it is coming. Absolutely, 100%. Jesus is coming back, just like he said he was going to. And it's probably going to happen in our lifetime. I'm pretty convinced of that. And yes, the signs are there. So, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Upon the grace, rest your hope fully upon the grace. Rest your hope fully that the ark in which God has commanded you to be will carry you through whatever. It's grace. That's it. Rest in that. And don't panic that you don't have a generator. Doug's got one. We'll be at your house, Doug. Grinding coffee. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You want to be prepared for the second coming? You want to be prepared in the time of judgment? You want to be prepared? Then be holy, as he is holy. Because if you grieve God, there's destruction. And if you please God, there's salvation. So be holy. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. But that word fear is not the fear that we were talking about earlier. That fear is a kind of a godly reverential fear. It's a sense of awe. It's a sense of responsibility. It's not a sense of panic and anxiety. It's a different kind of fear, okay? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like ration packs and life straws and sleeping bags and farms in New Hampshire. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Listen, before I show you this video, Greg, can you cue up that video for me from last week? It was Sergeant Benavides. It's just a 5-minute video in which Ronald Reagan is presenting the Congressional Medal of Honor to an incredible man. And I want you guys to see this, and we'll end the service with that in a prayer. But before we do that, I want you to understand something, that in all the extraction plans that God has had, there's always been a salvation for those who are righteous. There's always a remnant. God always preserves the remnant. You want to be a part of that remnant? Then live like it, okay? Live like you want to be a part of that remnant. Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 24 to follow it up with the parables of Matthew chapter 25, which include the virgins, the 10 virgins, 5 of them ready, 5 of them not. Remember that story? He goes on to talk about the sheep and the goats. That's a pretty powerful scripture that really ought to get you thinking, I need to live life like I believe what I'm believing in. Okay? And when you do that, you're going to find yourself as part of that remnant. But here's what you need to understand, that when you are a part of God's remnant, you are safe. The angel of death passes over those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? That is the promise of God. It has always been and it will always be. It will be now as well. If Islam comes and raids the nation and kills everybody around you and even slaughters you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, rejoice that you have been considered worthy of such an honor to die for the King. There is a special crown of glory for those who die the martyr's death. You have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. If you lose everything, if all your 401ks and all your golf clubs are taken away from you and you can't play golf in Florida anymore in your retirement, what a shame. If all of that bad stuff happens to you, rejoice. And in the meantime, get out there and recognize that the extraction plan is God saving you out of certain death and giving you eternal life. In the meantime, make sure you get everybody else on the bus with you. Okay? And here's a story about somebody who took that seriously in a literal way, a Marine sergeant. Thanks, Greg.
I On the morning of May 2, 1968, a 12-man Special Forces reconnaissance team was inserted by helicopters in a dense jungle area west of Loc Ninh, Vietnam, to gather intelligence information about confirmed large-scale enemy activity. This area was controlled and routinely patrolled by the North Vietnamese Army. After a short period of time on the ground, the team met heavy enemy resistance and requested emergency extraction. Three helicopters attempted extraction, but were unable to land due to intense enemy small arms and anti-aircraft fire. Sergeant Bienavides was at the forward operating base in Loc Ninh monitoring the operation by radio when these helicopters returned to offload wounded crew members and to assess aircraft damage. Sergeant Bienavides voluntarily boarded a returning aircraft to assist in another extraction attempt. Realizing that all the team members were either dead or wounded and unable to move to the pickup zone, he directed the aircraft to a nearby clearing where he jumped from the hovering helicopter and ran approximately 75 meters under withering small arms fire to the crippled team. Prior to reaching the team's position, he was wounded in his right leg, face, and head. Despite these painful injuries, he took charge, repositioning the team members and directing their fire to facilitate the landing of an extraction aircraft and the loading of wounded and dead team members. He then threw smoke canisters to direct the aircraft to the team's position. Despite his severe wounds and under intense enemy fire, he carried and dragged half of the wounded team members to the awaiting aircraft. He then provided protective fire by running alongside the aircraft as it moved to pick up the remaining team members. As the enemy's fire intensified, he hurried to recover the body and the classified documents on the dead team leader. When he reached the team leader's body, Sergeant Bienavides was severely wounded by small arms fire in the abdomen and grenade fragments in his back. At nearly the same moment, the aircraft pilot was mortally wounded and his helicopter crashed. Although in extremely critical condition due to his multiple wounds, Sergeant Bienavides secured the classified documents and made his way back to the wreckage, where he aided the wounded out of the overturned aircraft and gathered the stunned survivors into a defensive perimeter. Under increasing enemy automatic weapons and grenade fire, he moved around the perimeter, distributing water and ammunition to his weary men, reinstilling in them a will to live and fight. Facing a buildup of enemy opposition with a beleaguered team, Sergeant Bienavides mustered his strength and began calling in tactical airstrikes and directing the fire from supporting gunships to suppress the enemy's fire and so permit another extraction attempt. He was wounded again in his thigh by small arms fire while administering first aid to a wounded team member just before another extraction helicopter was able to land. His indomitable spirit kept him going as he began to carry his comrades to the craft. On his second trip with the wounded, he was clubbed from behind by an enemy soldier. In the ensuing hand-to-hand combat, he sustained additional wounds to his head and arms before killing his adversary. He then continued under devastating fire to carry the wounded to the helicopter. Upon reaching the aircraft, he spotted and killed two enemy soldiers who were rushing the craft from an angle that prevented the aircraft door gunner from firing upon them. With little strength remaining, he made one last trip to the perimeter to ensure that all classified material had been collected or destroyed and to bring in the remaining wounded. Only then, in serious condition from numerous wounds and loss of blood, did he allow himself to be pulled into the extraction aircraft. Sergeant Bienavides' gallant choice to join voluntarily his comrades who were in critical straits, to expose himself constantly to withering enemy fire, and his refusal to be stopped despite numerous severe wounds saved the lives of at least eight men. His fearless personal leadership, tenacious devotion to duty, and extremely valorous actions in the face of overwhelming odds were in keeping with the finest traditions of the military service and reflect the utmost credit on him and the United States Army. Sergeant Bienavides, a nation grateful to you and to all your comrades living and dead, awards you its highest symbol of gratitude. For service above and beyond the call of duty, the Congressional Medal of Honor.
I wonder what it's going to be like when Jesus stands up and starts to tell some of those stories about people who went above and beyond the call of duty. and who rescued at least eight. All of that for eight people. All of that for one person. Sergeant Benavides goes on in his interview after this to say that he was so pumped up at the time, he didn't realize it, but he carried three dead enemy bodies on board as well because he didn't want to leave anybody behind. It's an incredible story. It's well worth watching the documentary. You hear more about his life, and he's an even greater hero than what you heard about right there, because his life story is even more incredible than that. And I wanted to show you that not to bolster your patriotism, although that is an incredible display of commitment to a country, but I wanted to use it as an example so that you might understand that Jesus has an extraction plan, and you know his extraction plan isn't quite as messed up as that one. You know, airplanes going down and all kinds of stuff. I mean, his extraction plan is going to be pretty certain. But I'd like to be one of those that only at the last minute says, all right, Lord, now you can extract me, because I want to get as many people on board as I can. And I want to invite you to do the same thing. And I want to invite you to look at these end times. It's not a time for you to be worried about what's going to happen, but a time for you to be excited about your mission. You've got a mission. You're in a war, and there are people out there all around you who are going to be saved, and you might be the one that God uses to rescue them. And that's worth it. That's worth it. So we've had an extra long day today, but it's, I think, a really good one. It's worth it too. Would you join me and let's offer a prayer to the Lord as we close. Thank you, Lord. Lord God, we bring before you our meager understanding of these things you have given us, your word, and sometimes along with the word come lots of questions in our hearts, how to interpret and how to understand. But Father, one thing we get clear today is that you want us to live holy lives and to prepare ourselves by being filled with the word. I ask, Lord God, that indeed we would take up the challenge. You said if we abide in you and your word abides in us, we will bear much fruit. And I ask that you would do that. I pray that you would help us to live lives that are an example to everyone around us, so that when it all does go south, we become these anchors for people, or these lighthouses, these beacons, because in the midst of the calamity, they'll see people who still have their trust and their hope in God. Abba, as we prepare ourselves for your day, and as we say in our hearts, come, Lord Jesus, come, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make us more like Christ. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.